Today's scripture is from Psalm 8. The book of Psalms, chapter 8. I will read the whole psalm. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Let's sing the doxology together.
Well, it's a real pleasure and honor to be with you all this morning. I've known this congregation for, well, it's well over 35 years, and I've known your senior pastor, Pastor Irwin, for almost all of that time as well. And I remember when he was just a working stiff in Tacoma, and I was church planting in Spokane in the late 80s, and he led a group over from Tacoma to help us with our outreach program as we were starting our congregation. And then a few years later, there I was teaching at Covenant Seminary, and there he was in my classes. And it's quite a blessing to see how God has worked in his life and through his life. I hope you appreciate what a blessing he is and his family. And then a few years later to see his son show up on the campus. And I take some responsibility, I guess, for talking with Luke about his plans for his doctoral research project. And so the blame lies with me, I suppose. I hope that now that he's in Durham, he's had to clarify his thinking and has done something constructive. Well, I want to direct your attention to Psalm 8. We'll reflect on this passage for a few minutes this morning. The Psalms include some of what scholars call nature psalms. That is to say, they gave the ancient Israelites the chance to celebrate the ways in which God shows his character in the created world. Now, there's plenty of discussion amongst the theologians over whether we may properly use the world that we study in the sciences as a way of commending our faith to those who don't believe, and if we may do that, just how, and so forth. Well, that's an important discussion, but it doesn't really concern these nature psalms. So it'll be a relief to you that I'm not really going to get into that this morning. Before anything else that the psalms do, they are the hymn book of the ancient people of God, which means that they assume that the ideal person singing them already believes in God. And so the psalms that are dealing with nature are not apologetics. Rather, what they're doing is delighting in the created order for what it is. It's God's handiwork and what it tells us about its maker. That is to say, the psalms enable us to look at everything with the eyes of faith. Now, we need a suppressor here, don't we? Now, the psalm, as was read, begins with "to the choir master," and according to the Gittith. The Gittith would be some kind of stringed instrument, I suppose. And you can see right away that it's directed as something that people would sing together. And let me just read it for you again. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you've established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place. What is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray together. Our great God, this is your word. This is your word written for your ancient people and written for us, their heirs. We ask that the Spirit who inspired these words would be here as our guide and our teacher. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, back in 2004, just before my daughter turned 13, we finally allowed her to get a dog. And that animal brought a lot of joy into our lives. But he was also a lot of work. He was half Labrador, but he was also half Whippet. A Whippet is a sort of like a half-sized greyhound. And so you can imagine that he needed a lot of exercise. And so we got into a pattern. I would run with the dog in the morning. On a good day, we'd run a 5K together. And then in the evening, my wife and I would walk him. There's something beautiful about the evening when things are fairly quiet. And in St. Louis, usually in September and October, the weather is spectacular. Clear skies, gentle temperatures, no humidity. And so the three of us loved these walks. My wife and I could enjoy each other's company and get the chance to talk. The dog was the perfect third party in such conversations because he was never going to share any of our secrets. And he got to be a dog by sniffing away at every tree and so forth. That poor beastie, unfortunately, wasn't so doggy when he first came to us. We got him from a dog shelter, and it's clear that he'd been abused and sent off as a stray. He'd seen the seamy side of man's dominion, and it showed in how skittish he was. Especially, he was afraid of me of all people. But we won him over. We showed him how it ought to be. Our next-door neighbors used to say that he must think that he's gone to doggy heaven. Well, now that he really has gone to doggy heaven, we do miss those days intensely. These evening walks with the dog brought us into contact with the two main sections of this psalm. In verses 3 and 4, we're beholding the countless stars and the bright moon and marveling at God's intense interest in humankind, which includes people like me and like you. And then in verses 5 through 8, marveling at the dominion that God gave to humankind. And these two aspects of our lives are how God reveals his majestic name in all the earth. Now, the psalm itself is pretty straightforward. It begins and ends with an expression of wonder. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. C.S. Lewis, observing about this psalm, put it this way. In its literal sense, this short, exquisite lyric is simplicity itself, an expression of wonder at man and man's place in nature, and therefore at God who appointed it. Now, the psalm also takes for granted that you know the creation story in Genesis 1, which tells us of how God created the heavens and the earth, how he set the moon and the stars in place, how he made man in his own image, and gave man dominion over the works of his hands. The difference is that the psalm takes this story and sets it to music to shape the way that we feel about these things. But the psalm takes more than Genesis 1 for granted when it speaks of the foes and the enemy and the avenger in verse 2. It reminds us that there are people who oppose God's interest in making himself known. In other words, the psalm takes for granted that our first parents disobeyed God, and this disobedience affected all humankind. So these foes and enemies and avengers are people who remain in the sin of our first parents. And then further, when David addresses God as Lord, this is actually related to the point that Shiv was making just a few minutes ago, he's using the special or covenant name of God. the idea is that the maker of heaven and earth is the covenant God of Israel, and he's shown grace to his people by drawing them into a covenant, a relationship based on love and commitment. And God explained to the people of Israel that he'd made his covenant with them specifically so that through them, his light would come to all the families of the earth, all the rest of humankind. That is to say, Gentiles like you and me. That's made explicit when God calls Abram to be the headwaters of his people Israel. In you, all the families of the earth will find blessing. Now, verse 2 says that God has established strength out of the mouths of babies and infants. And I suspect that the babies and infants is a poetical portrayal of the people of Israel, because they surely thought themselves weak in comparison with the mighty, unbelieving Gentiles that surrounded them, people who would be the foes and the enemy and the avenger. The thing is, it was through these insignificant mouths, the people of Israel, that God reveals his majesty. Insignificant mouths like mine and yours as well. And now we go on in verse 3 to, when I look at your heavens, the moon and the stars. You know, when you walk outside at night, when there's no light pollution, and you have to hope in this part of the world for no clouds as well, on a clear night, you can see somewhere between 4,000 and 10,000 stars with your naked eyes. And you marvel. But the creation account takes our wonder and magnifies it. Because in Genesis 1, 14 to 16, God set the lights in the heavens, the stars and the moon and the sun, as it says, to separate the day from the night and to be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. That is to say, the movement of these thousands of celestial bodies serves us human beings by marking time, marking things like the seasons. These seasons are the various times of the festivals in the liturgical year. That word is translated appointed times elsewhere in the books of Moses. Those are the times for the various festivals like Passover and Tabernacles and so forth. We were made to be worshipers, and God set up all the rest of the cosmos just for us, just to help us to be worshipers. And modern cosmologists have only heightened the sense of wonder. They tell us that there are a few more stars than what you can see with your naked eye, not simply 4 to 10,000, but rather billions of stars. And they've estimated the age of the universe and its unimaginably vast size. The physical properties of everything in the universe are just right. Things like how much an electron weighs, how much bigger than an electron a proton is. These things are exactly right so that we can have elements and compounds, the stuff that you and I are made of. Our planet is just right too. We're not too close to the sun, and we're not too far away. If we were closer to the sun, we'd all be cooked. If we were farther away, we'd all freeze. Our solar system is just far enough away from the other stars so that we don't cook in their radiation. The size and the age of the universe and the fine-tuning of all its physical properties make it seem as if the whole show exists just to make it possible for you and me to be living right here where we are, and right now at this particular moment. You know, I think each and every one of us wants to be sure of two things. First, we hope that the story that brought us into being is a story of purpose, and especially a story of loving purpose. The things that happen to us, are they just rotten luck? Or does someone actually mean good for us? Is always on our mind. And then second, we want to be sure that we really matter. That whoever is driving the story cares what happens to us and to those that we love. Now, the Bible assures us of these things, but the world that God made supports that assurance with its own testimony. You were, in fact, meant to be here. And the maker of all these things is the one who speaks to us in the Bible. Think of it. The God who is majestic enough to have made the heavens, not to mention the earth and all its creatures, will take notice of a mere human being. But God goes further than just taking notice. He's mindful of him. He cares for him. He's crowned him with glory and honor, and he's given him dominion. it would be so easy for us to scan the heavens, to see how vast they are, and to think of them as God's handiwork, and then to reckon that we are just too small to be of any interest to a God great enough to have done all this. But as the commentator Derek Kidner points out, the right inference from God's ordered heavens is not his remoteness, but his eye for detail, including the details of your life and mine. Well, I said a few minutes ago that the psalm opens and closes with exactly the same words, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And this shows that the whole psalm is about how God reveals his name or his character by the honor that he's given to human beings. That is to say, the psalm couples God's majesty with his intimate concern for each and every one of us, and the whole thing is there to leave us in awe. As I said, the Psalms are first and foremost the hymn book of the people of God. And let's reflect for a moment on how a hymn works on you. Well, it's there to shape your heart, your basic stance towards God and the world and life. And if it's a good hymn, it helps you to feel more like God made you to feel. And if it's a bad hymn, it distorts your heart. For most of us, the flavor of our daily lives and the quality of our humanness depends on whether we like the things that are good and dislike the things that are bad. Because to go from thinking the right things to doing them usually takes the help of proper feeling. So then, what are some ways in which this psalm helps to shape our hearts? In the first place, the psalm aims to restore to us a proper delight in the world that God made. In Genesis 1, God saw all that he had made, and what does it say? And behold, it was very good. And he made us to enjoy that goodness. In one of my books, if I may be permitted to quote myself here, I wrote this: God, who is himself good and the source of all goodness, has shared some of that goodness with his creation. It's as if God overflows with goodness and wanted to put that on display through what he'd made. And this includes both the real existence of created things and their diversity. There are so many different things with so many different properties. There's so much goodness that only one creature or multitudes of only one kind of creature wouldn't be enough to display it. And then, as I continue, on the seventh day, God's Sabbath, God called the work finished. He rested and he blessed the day and made it holy. And that's the extent of what he does on his Sabbath. And this shows that he puts his stamp of approval on the goodness of the creation and, as it were, leans back and enjoys it. Now, brothers and sisters, you and I were made in God's own image. And that means that God made us to imitate his own enjoyment of the world that he made. The sin of our first parents deflected us from that goal, and God's redemption has to do with restoring his broken creature, that's us, to its proper function, to the full flourishing of our humanness. And this psalm helps us to function properly. Now, not every hymn that you've ever heard or sung does that, mind you. Some of the songs we sing teach us to devalue the creation altogether. And singing songs like that shapes your heart in a particular direction, but that's not the biblical direction. If we look at Jesus, then we will value what he has made, value the things that he has valued, including what he has made, because we know the love of the one who made it as a place for us to live and to love and to serve. And then further, often we Christians can be suspicious of the sciences because we're not really sure that science is good or that the world is really worth the effort that it takes to study it well. Sometimes you'll hear Christians say the world is fallen, without being careful just what we have a right to mean by that. But as I see it, the Bible as a whole, and this psalm in particular, offers a worldview that calls Christians to love and enjoy the world that God made. Secondly, the psalm makes us to think about the astonishing dignity that God has given to human beings. Sometimes we think, you hear people say even, that in order for God to be great, we have to be small. But actually, God shows how great he is by bestowing honor upon us with his interest and also giving us the task of dominion over the things that he made. This doesn't have anything to do with us deserving it, mind you. How could it when God made our first parents? He gave them everything that they had. Still less do we deserve it since we depend on God's forgiveness. Rather, the psalm gives us a pattern for us to live up to respond to God's care with love and worship and obedience, to respond to our dominion by thoughtful and kindly rule over the creation, whether that be the dog or the cat or the wild things in my back garden or whatever. Now, it's true that none of us has responded as well as we should to this kind of honor, but that doesn't stop God from bestowing it. We join ourselves, after all, to God's people by accepting his forgiveness. We live as his people by confessing our faults and praying for continued forgiveness, as we just did a few minutes ago. And we also give ourselves over to be transformed into the image of God from one degree of glory to another, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3. And that leads me to the third way that the psalm shapes our hearts. You notice that verse 4 speaks of man and the Son of Man, meaning humankind in general. That is to say, it's about mankind in general and not just the people of Israel. Well, when we look out at the rest of humankind, at those who don't know the Lord, well, we don't really see people caring all that much that God might be mindful of them. And we don't see people ruling the world all that effectively either. As a matter of fact, the author of Hebrews made exactly that observation in Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 9. He says, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we're speaking. It has been testified somewhere." And then he goes on to quote from a Greek translation of our psalm. "What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him," that is to man, "he left nothing outside his," that is man's, "control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him," that is to say, to man. "But we do see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Now, I think the author of Hebrews was seeing exactly what's there in the psalm. You know, we don't see human beings carrying out their created calling, and we know why. Because of the sin of our first parents. And yet we do know one man in whom the fullness of human dignity actually does shine forth, namely Jesus. It makes sense then to apply a psalm like this to Jesus. He's the Christ or the Messiah. The Messiah in the Bible is the long-awaited king in the line of David. Now, the idea of the king in the line of David for Israel is that he's supposed to be the ideal Israelite. And the idea for Israel as God's fresh start in humanity is that faithful Israelites were to be the ideal human beings. And so the Messiah, above all else, would be the ideal human being. That's his job. And in fact, this particular ideal human being, Jesus, is undoing the mess that Adam got us all into, a mess that confronts us in everything that we try. Brothers and sisters, God made all humankind to enjoy his favor and to exercise a dominion over his world, a dominion that is wise and benevolent. And this psalm helps us to yearn for the day when it would actually come to pass, to yearn for that day and to yearn for our neighbor to enter in as well, and to pray that we might be God's light in their lives. Let's pray together. Great are your works, O Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is your work, and your righteousness endures forever. You've caused your wondrous works to be remembered. You are gracious and merciful. The works of your hands are faithful and just. All your precepts are trustworthy. They're established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. You sent redemption to your people. You've commanded your covenant forever. Holy and awesome is your name. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.